You would turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel. I share your enthusiasm. You know, there's two kinds of people, they say, in this world. There are mourning people and those who despise mourning people. I'm not sure which one you are, but you know, there are those who, let's face it, look at the coming of a day with great enthusiasm. They say, oh, good Lord, it's morning. Then there are those who have the alarm go off. They hit the snooze button and turn over, put their pillow over their head and say, good Lord, it's morning. I think we can understand category B of that dichotomy, can't we? Why some people dread rolling into a day? Well, maybe it's because, truth be told, before the end of the day, our days have a funny way of rolling over us. You know, in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 7, there is probably one of the most succinct yet sweeping and accurate summations of the human condition we will ever find. It says this, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, just like water's wet, just like heat is hot, so man finds himself inevitably and invariably in a peck of trouble. Now, when trouble comes and knocks on our door, we have an option. There are those who will greet troubled times by asking the question, why me? May I suggest you don't want to ask that question because you don't really want to know the answer. The answer is, when all said and done at the end of the day, why not you? I mean, we are fallen people who live in a fallen world. What did we expect was going to happen to us? You see, the question why doesn't really get us anywhere in this life. It usually ends up just an invitation to another pity party in our honor. But there's another question we can ask when hard times come our way. The question not is why, the question is what? What can I learn from this set of circumstances? Even more importantly, what would God have me do in this set of circumstances? This morning, as we begin our study in the book of Daniel, we're going to see just that kind of powerful God-sent wisdom applied in the life of a man who, truth be told, went through a series of trials that would curl our hair if our roles were reversed. In a study that we could call Dare to Be a Daniel, we're going to discover three key insights into how to keep our spiritual boat afloat when hard times and rough waters come our way. First, we're going to see in Daniel chapter 1 this morning a section of scripture called The Trial of Daniel. The circumstances that Daniel is going to have to deal with. If you thought it was easy being one of these individuals we meet in the Word of God, well, you're in for a shock this morning. Secondly, we're going to see the test of Daniel. That although hard times will come the way of every person, how we respond to those hard times makes all the difference in the world. And we'll see a radically different, heaven-centered way of dealing with difficult times in this passage today. And finally, we're going to see the triumph of Daniel. You see, serving the Lord, walking with Him, doesn't mean that you and I get a get-out-of-jail-free card from hard times. But we do know this, that when the hard times come, and yet we hold on to God's promises, we keep our faith focused on the person of Jesus Christ. We make His promises our foundation. Although the storms are going to come and the wind's going to blow, we're going to find ourselves standing when it's all said and done. More than just standing, we'll find ourselves shining for the glory of God when the Lord has His way with us. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this crucial issue, this crucial fork in the road question that each of us are going to face in life. Father, I thank you, Lord, that even though this morning, I think if we were to survey this gathering here about all the troubles and trials that we all faced in the last week, we'd probably get into a can you top this contest. But I thank you, Lord, that in this world, although suffering, they say, is mandatory, misery really is optional if we know what to do when the hard times come. Lord, show us today not only your straight path through the storm, but show us where we've deviated from that path. Show us where maybe our well-worn and tried and failed strategies for dealing with life have ended up putting us in places where we just don't need to be. Father, thank you, Lord, that you can use even the hardest times in our lives, not to make us bitter, but to make us better people. Let us walk in Daniel's sandals this morning. Let us learn the lessons you taught this young man and his companions in this life, and so bring glory to your name. We thank you for this new study we're entering into, Lord. Teach us your ways and your great plans for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, the times that Daniel found himself living in were anything but godly, peaceful, and tranquil times. Again, if you've ever felt the biblical individuals were just these folks that lived above and beyond the call of troubles and trials, boy, you just don't know your Bible well enough. Daniel, unfortunately, was born in a very difficult set of circumstances. Israel as a nation had been in a downhill slide to judgment for quite some time. The 10 northern tribes of Israel, with an unbroken track record of idolatry and unfaithfulness to God, wicked king outdoing wicked king in wickedness, had gone into captivity over 100 years prior to this time, finally being conquered by the Assyrians and scattered about the Assyrian Empire. The two remaining tribes of Israel left, Judah and Benjamin, managed to hang on a bit longer because although if we were to plot the northern 10 tribes' spiritual descent on a graph, it looked like an elevator shaft. The downhill slide of Judah and Benjamin was sort of a stair step. It was going down, but occasionally it would level out and even pick up a bit because God would bring about a godly leader or two to keep the tide from just totally overrunning his people. And although Judah and Benjamin, the final two tribes, were given to idolatry, were given to hypocrisy, were given to smugness and spiritual pride, all of which God said he would judge, God kept giving them opportunity after opportunity to turn. Their last best hope was invested in the life of a king named Josiah. Maybe you've heard of him before. He radically turned from the ways of his forefathers. He kicked idolatry out of the land and served God with a passion. He restored God's word to the temple of God and restored the priesthood to the place where it was honoring the Lord. And things were going great. But there was a storm brewing in the time of Josiah. Rising to the north of Israel was a new empire coming on the scene, the Babylonians. The Babylonians, which hadn't been players for thousands of years, were suddenly rattling their sabers and making life difficult for the Assyrians. The Assyrians began to crumble as Babylon began to expand under their great leader, a king by the name of Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar finally had it out with his great rival in the world, the Egyptians. In fact, we are told that the Egyptians, a fellow named Pharaoh Necho, decided to take on the Babylonians and have it out once and for all at a place called the Battle of Carchemish, a turning point in the history of the world. Well, while Necho was leading his soldiers to take on the Babylonians at Carchemish, Josiah decided, well, let's stand, see which way the wind's blowing. Those Babylonians are looking big and bad. Let's stand against the Egyptians, against the Babylonians, and maybe the Babylonians will be good to us. Well, Josiah, unfortunately, overstepped his grasp. Necho said, this isn't your battle. Get out of the way, son. You're going to regret this. Josiah said, no way. Meddled in an affair that really was none of his business and ended up paying for it with his life. The last good king of Israel, gone. Coming to the throne was this individual we are introduced to here in the book of Daniel, this king Jehoiakim here, and he was not a chip off the old block. He was a man who was again given to idolatry, again given to the idea of playing politics rather than trusting in God. And after the incident at Carchemish, well, the Babylonians decided to expand their empire even farther and came down and conquered most of Judah and Benjamin. They came to Jerusalem under the leadership of their brilliant general, a young man, the son of the king named Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be a key individual we're going to meet in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar came down, conquered Judah and Benjamin just to show them who's boss, took King Jehoiakim into captivity, took the articles of worship from the temple of God. By the way, those articles of worship from the temple of God, the implements of worship, are going to show up again in the book of Daniel. If you read ahead, you're going to find out they were a key part of Babylon, in fact, being judged later on. But having hauled them into captivity, King Nabopolassar, well, the old man was not in good health. And while Nebuchadnezzar was coming back from conquering Jerusalem and bringing back the articles and the king and some of the royalty with him, word came that his father had passed away. Nebuchadnezzar seized the throne and became the king over Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless individual, a brilliant military tactician, but he was also a very wise individual administratively, because he realized something. If he could take the best and the brightest, the greatest minds from the kingdoms that he conquered, and add them to his own brain trust, the chances of his empire continuing would grow by leaps and bounds. Well, again, we see how Daniel's life was affected by all of this. We are told the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. How interesting that it was the Lord who did all of this. God had warned the people of Israel that when they came into the promised land under Joshua, that he was going to kick out the Canaanites because of their idolatry and their wickedness. But he also gave them another warning. If you do the same thing that the Canaanites did, you're going to get what they got. You're not getting the get out of jail free card from being under judgment if you depart from my ways. And lo and behold, God was true to his word. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then verse 3 tells us something very interesting. And here is where Daniel comes on the scene. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, very interesting. Try to imagine what's gone on here in the life of this young man, Daniel. We can know from this passage that Daniel, well, in a sense, if Judah had continued as a kingdom, was on easy street. He was well connected. He was a member of the royal family. He was well cared for. He was well respected. He was even good looking on top of it all. Talk about someone who had everything going for him. The right family, the right connections, the right resources, even the right appearance. And in a moment, through no fault of his own, all these things were taken away. All these things were swept away in a moment. This man who had dedicated his life to serving the nation of Israel suddenly found himself being trained to support and strengthen Israel's greatest enemy. This man who prided himself on his Jewish background was now going to be taught the custom and the culture of the Babylonians for one very important reason. This guy Nebuchadnezzar realized that if he had to go back and totally conquer Judah and Benjamin and make them a province of Babylon, who better to run the show according to his will than someone who came from the territory? All of Daniel's hopes, all of Daniel's dreams, gone in an instant. It gets worse. Look at verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Oh, these names in and of themselves tell you a little bit about this interesting foursome that is going to dominate the pages of the book of Daniel. They were definitely counterculture individuals. Although Judah and Benjamin were selling out their commitment to God, they had one hand lifted to God and another hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. Even the names given to Daniel and his friends tell us of their devotion to the Lord, their passion to serve Him. Daniel's name literally means God, Yahweh, is my judge. Boy, you've got to have godly parents to give someone a name like that. Hananiah meant God is gracious. Wow, what a wonderful name to carry around, a reminder of the goodness and mercies of God. The name of Mishael, it literally means who is what God is. In other words, Mishael's name was a statement of praise unto the Lord. And Azariah meant the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, helps. These were individuals who came from godly homes and undoubtedly bore their names, which honored God in a way that brought them a certain right sense of pride about their lives and who they were. Yet look what happens to them next. To them, the chief of the eunuchs, verse 7, gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, we are so familiar with these names from probably singing corny songs about them that we tend to think, oh, these names were godly biblical names. But nothing could be further from the truth. You want to talk about a vivid picture of total spiritual humiliation. Daniel, whose name meant God is my judge, was renamed Belteshazzar. The name Belteshazzar meant Bel, or Baal, protect his life. How did Israel get in deep with God? It was worshiping Baal. It was worshiping this fertility god, this god of the weather who provided crops, so to speak. Well, a man who Yahweh was his judge was now bearing the name of this horrible idol. It gets worse. Hananiah, God is gracious, became Shadrach. Shadrach literally means command of Aku. Aku was the moon god that was worshipped in Babylon. Commanded by Aku is what his name meant. In other words, no longer was he bearing the graciousness, the unconditional love of God in his name, but the grinding requirements of this horrible pagan deity were saddled on poor Hananiah. Mishael, who is what God is, was called Meshach. Who is what Aku is? Can you imagine how you'd feel with that kind of a name? Azariah, the Lord helps, would be called servant of Nebo. Nebo was the son of Baal in Babylonian theology. Well, you lose your home. You lose your hopes for life. Perhaps. And notice the head over the eunuchs, the master of the eunuchs was the one that was running the show over these young men. There's good evidence to suggest that Daniel and his friends were castrated before being put into the king's service. You lose your home, your hopes for life, maybe even your ability to have a family. All the things you planned on in your life, even more, you lose your identity, your ability to bear the name of the true and living God. You know, secret agent man says, given you a number and taken away your name. I'm sure Daniel and his friends would have taken a number gladly rather than these awful tributes to pagan deities. This horrible, cascading waterfall of trials Where in this string of setbacks do you suppose you would have lost your faith? Where do you suppose you would have cashed it in? Where do you suppose you would have looked at it and said, this worshiping of Jehovah, this worshiping of Yahweh, this worshiping of the true and living God just ain't paying off. I just need to go with the flow. You know, the fact of the matter is, you run into people all the time, don't you? Who will tell you things like, oh, you know, I used to be a Christian. I used to go to church. Yeah, I know all those Bible verses, but I don't anymore. I'm not into that anymore. And, you know, you talk to these people and you find out what's going on. And one of two things is probably true. Either someone who was a Christian really let them down, really stuck it to them, and they're going to get their revenge by taking it out on their own relationship with God, which sounds like craziness to me. Or something happened in their life. Something went down that found themselves saying, like Job, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. They're like, where's God? Come on, God, I got up on Sunday mornings. I sat through all those sermons. Where's the payoff for me? My neighbor next door who sleeps in and drinks beer all Sunday, he's getting a raise. I can't balance my bank book. The people down the block, the ones that, belong to, say, some cult group, man, they're getting business hand over fist and everything's going their way. And now we're just waiting for the doctor to get back to us with the bad news from this exam. Where are you, God? What profit is there in serving the Lord? You go through trials like this. You know, it brings up an important point. People who end up calling themselves ex-Christians someday make a subtle but fatal spiritual error. They believe in their hearts, like a lot of Americans do, that the purpose of the Christian faith is to make you happy, to help you get what you want out of life. And I'm here to tell you something. The danger of placing your faith in God is this: the true and living God is not so much interested in making you happy as much as He's interested in making you holy, making you like His Son, even if it means going through some tough times to get you there. Here we see Daniel and his friends. You know, people say, well, why do people suffer in life? I think there's three basic ways that people suffer in this life. You know, we're either at the wrong place at the wrong time. We suffer sometimes because it's just flat out an accident. You know, just our number came up. You know, it's just there's no other way to explain it. Still other times we suffer because we were doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Now, the wrong place at the wrong time, we might have questions about. The doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, well, I think that one we can kind of understand. But the toughest trial to take is this: when you suffer because you've been doing the right thing, when you suffer because you've been faithful, you suffer in spite of the fact that you've been faithful. You suffer in spite of the fact that you love the Lord and you want to follow Him and you want your life to count for Him. Oh, let me tell you something. If you make the critical spiritual error of following Jesus because you think He's going to make you happy or you think He's going to provide you certain things within your life, may I suggest to you that all the things you're looking for God to provide for you in this life can be taken away in an instant. And sooner or later, I want to tell you something, they will be taken away. The old saying is true. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Have you? Sooner or later, everything you've worked so hard to get is going to be gone. Sooner or later, even the relationships closest to you will not be able to help you. When that death dew lies cold upon your brow, you're going to have one thing and one thing alone to deal with: your relationship with God. Everything else, as they say, is details. It's the Lord and where you stand with Him that's life. Daniel found this out the hard way. And I just want to ask you a challenging question today. Why are you following Jesus? Why do you consider yourself a Christian? Is it because of certain bennies you think you're going to get from following the Lord? And boy, there are people out there that will say that's what the Christian life's all about, and come to Jesus and your problems are over. I wonder why people lie to people like that. If your experience with Christ is anything like mine, boy, when I came to Jesus, yeah, certain problems I had were over. I wasn't going to hell anymore. That's a big problem. My sins were forgiven. Yeah, that was pretty huge. My alienation and the aching emptiness I had in my soul, that God-shaped vacuum that only He could fill, that I was trying to fill with everything else, it was filled and satisfied. Man, that was great. Oh, but there was another set of problems. You see, prior to becoming a Christian, I never had to worry about the world, the flesh, and the devil. I was on their side. But now, they're all out to get me. And they're all out to get you. Yeah. We all suffer in this world. The big question is, what are you suffering for? Is it worthwhile? Well, Daniel found himself facing that challenge. Daniel found himself staring down the barrel of a series of trials that I guarantee you would probably cause each and every one of us to be blown away like a house of cards. What does Daniel do? How does Daniel respond to this crisis? Well, take a look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who's appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Obviously, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was quite the boss. You get on his bad side, it's not just you don't get the Christmas bonus. You lose your head. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice their names are given to us in Hebrew, not the idolatrous names, but the names in Hebrew. And I think there's a reason for that. They said, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Now, a couple of things jump out at us right away. How did Daniel and his friends deal with this crushing set of circumstances? They didn't get mad. They didn't get even. They got faithful. Notice it says, Daniel purposed in his heart, not to defile himself. Underline that phrase in your Bible. He decided before anything went down in his new graduate school of Babylonian nonsense that he was not going to defile himself. He was going to remain faithful to God. Oh, do you understand how important it is to decide before the trials come that come hell or high water, you're going to follow Jesus Christ? No matter if it pays off or you get put down, you're going to follow Jesus. We sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. What does it mean to purpose in your heart to follow God? It means to take the words of Jesus Christ seriously. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For the one who tries to save his life will what? Lose it. The one who loses his life for my sake will what? Save it. You see, this purposing in your heart to follow God, so important. You know, if you're new to Calvary Christian Fellowship, you know that we often will ask people to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, you know, I don't think I ever made a decision to follow Christ. You know, I just sort of glommed onto this Christian thing and, you know, just sort of followed along. And, you know, I just was raised this way and I guess that makes me a Christian. Wrong. You see, if you don't decide your spiritual destiny, someone else is going to decide it for you. If you don't decide to take a stand right now where you are, maybe everything's going your way right now. Maybe it's just smooth sailing for you. But before the storm hits, you decide, you know what, Lord, I'm going to follow you as you give me the power. If you don't purpose in your heart to follow God, someone else is going to set the purpose for your life. And if someone else sets the purpose for your life, you may end up in a place that you don't really want to go when it's all said and done. God says, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to say yes to God. It's a decision, you see. It's not something that just sort of happens to you or you just glom into. It means saying, yeah, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to be where you are. I'm going to deny myself because I want to live for you. That's exactly what Daniel does here. And notice how this works out. He comes to the chief of this, the program he's in. He's going, look, we don't want to eat this food. And the head of the program goes, man, if you don't eat this food and the king sees you looking bad, it's going to be my head. Notice what Daniel does. He says, all right, let's put this to the test. You give us vegetables, literally things that sprout, grains and such along that line, and water, and the rest of the guys can eat off the king's table. Test us for 10 days and see the difference. If we're looking worse, then fine, do whatever you want. Now, a couple of interesting things about this. 10 days is not enough time to physically show the difference just by a change of diet. 10 days is not enough time for that to happen. And yet, Daniel says, test us 10 days. Notice, he says as well, look, at the end of 10 days, you compare us with these other people. And whatever you decide to do after that, you decide to do. If we look worse, then fine. You want know what Daniel has done here? He has put himself in a place, and this is so important for you to understand, that unless God comes through for him, unless God provides for him, unless God intervenes miraculously so he looks better in 10 days. I know you see those ads on TV. Look better in 10 days. I lost 85 pounds in 3.5 minutes on the new, you know. Hey, let me tell you, on those sort of things, if something sounds too good to be true, it's because it is. But Daniel is basically saying, God, you got to, we want to be faithful to you, but you see what's going on here. Do you understand what he's done? He has put himself in a place where he either sees God come through for him or it's over. Now, here's a little bit of, maybe some of you will consider it good news. Some will consider it bad news. That is exactly what God is going to do in your life. That is God's program for your life. That's God's program for my life. The rest, is kind of details and how we get there. But inevitably, in the life of every believer, we are brought to a place where God will stack the deck in such a way that we have no choice but to trust in him if we're going to make it. He's going to take away all other alternatives. And you know what? When we get to that place, that's where we have the chance to shine. It's not to be avoided. It's not to be dreaded. It's something that the Lord desires to do in all of our lives. Look at verse 14. Look at the outcome of all of this. It's beautiful. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. Probably was looking at these other guys who were eating their ribeyes over there and saying, well, maybe we should lower your cholesterol as well. Dan's going, hand me another granola bar, Michelle. Okay. Understand something. This isn't the hallelujah diet. This is not a result of some, we got back to the Garden of Eden sort of thing. This is the miraculous intervention of God. These guys look better in 10 days than all these other people. And notice what happens. They honored God. God honors them. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Boy, that's an important insight into what's coming up. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in the realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That last line there is significant. It says that Daniel hung around and continued to serve until he was well past the age of 80. Why? Because he was what? Faithful. That's all. Some people will read book after book and magazine after magazine and listen to tape after tape and CD after CD and watch DVDs trying to find the secret of fulfillment in life. Here it is. You got it all here this morning. You didn't even have to attend a seminar. Faithful is what God is looking for. Because these guys were faithful before the Lord for 10 days. What does God do? He makes them 10 times better than anybody else in the kingdom. How interesting this number 10 seems to be repeated here. I think you can read a lot into that sort of stuff. And you know, some people will really go to town on this. But it's very interesting that the number of 10 in the scripture seems to be related to the idea of authority or control. In the case of the Ten Commandments, it is authority and power that come from what? God's truth. What was Daniel's secret? Why was he 10 times better in his advice and his wisdom and his understanding? I'll tell you why. Because when the king would ask his advice, Daniel would give him a biblical perspective. He would say, well, this is what, you know, the word of the Lord would say. When the king says, man, I don't understand this dream, Daniel would say, man, it's not in me to tell you the interpretation, but there's a God in heaven who can interpret your dreams. This is why he was 10 times better, because God was faithful. Daniel was faithful in the small things. God appointed him over much. And this is such an important insight for us. You know, there are all kinds of people in this world that will say, you know, well, where can I find fulfillment in life? And how can I hold on to my faith when it just seems like every time I try to do what's right, everything goes so wrong? Can I share one thing with you as we close? Don't give up the ship on faithfulness before you allow God to do His work in your life. Don't take a single point in time and say, well, I've trusted God enough. You know, I can't help but think back to where I was in 1990. Man, it seems like a long time ago. For some of you, that was a long time ago. But in 1990, I went through a time where I literally lost everything in my life. I was devastated. Man, down looked like up to me. And it seemed like the church was, you know, doing its best to do a tap dance on my head on top of it all. And when things really got rough and rotten, you know, this cousin of mine, I was just kind of licking my wounds and back in California and trying to put things back together. And this cousin of mine came up to me and says, I don't get it. I said, what don't you get? He goes, well, you know, I've heard about what's happened to you. You know, you've lost your marriage. You know, you lost your ministry. You know, all these terrible things have happened and all these people have said horrible things about you. He said, why are you still a Christian? And I looked at my cousin and I shook my head and I said, well, it ain't because I'm some kind of hero. The only reason I'm still a Christian is this. Jesus Christ is the only one in this situation who hasn't let me down. Why would I send him away? That's all I had. I had nowhere else to go but to trust in God. Maybe you're in a place where you've got nowhere else to go but trust in God. May I say to you from personal experience, you are on the edge of a miracle. Because once God gets our greasy little hands off everything, once God gets us to a place where we realize all we have and are comes from Him, then He can move in power in our lives. And what a powerful, powerful picture of the grace and goodness of God it's been since those low and dark times when down seemed like up. God is a God who restores the years the locusts have eaten. God is a God who is faithful to His promises. And you know, when I look back on all of that, I would not trade it for all the tea in China. Because it's those times when you realize when it's all said and done, all you got is Jesus. You really see the truth about life. You really see the truth about what matters. You really begin to understand why we're here in the first place. Will you dare
to be a Daniel? Will you dare not to ask why when the hard times come, but what, God, can I learn here? What does it mean to trust Jesus in this? What does it mean for me to purpose in my heart not to defile myself, but to be found faithful to you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome message you've given to us from your word. What a blessing it is to see that you are a God that can just show yourself so strong even in the most outrageous circumstances. And Lord, none of us in this room know what it's like to be kicked out into exile and renamed and have everything that you ever hoped to accomplish in life taken away from you. Even the hope of family and a future that you probably had all mapped out. Lord, we don't know how Daniel suffered in this way. But we do know this. We have our own battles to fight, and we have our own dark nights of the soul. And Jesus, we humbly come to you and we acknowledge that unless you rescue us, unless you are our provision, unless you are the one that sees us through and delivers us, we are beat before we start. So, Lord, we don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be those people that are overcome by this world. We want to be overcomers. We give our lives to you. We put them in your hands. You say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. We deny ourselves, Lord. It's not about us anymore. It's about you. We take up our cross just as you had that one-way commitment to following the will of the Father, even though it led to Mount Calvary. So we take up our cross. We take up our identification with you and that hope of heaven as our final destination and our final reward. And even more importantly, we follow you. We want to have that relationship with you that puts every other relationship in our life in the proper place. God, we're tired of living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. May we be people who dare to be like Daniel, who purpose in our hearts to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you please?